question.
Is everything that we call logic today included within Aristotelian logic, or are there some other things that we call logic that fall outside that?
Some of it falls outside of that we call logic. Aristotle wasn't into symbolic logic. Aristotle wasn't into experimental logic. He had inductive logic, but he didn't have experimental logic like John Stuart Mill developed, and we'll go into the principles of experimental logic as well, just to mention two.
Would those be the only two categories?
I wouldn't say that, but there are certainly the two main categories, and the other is simply an improvement and development of Aristotelian logic.
Is there some connection between the technical outwork in computer thinking and what we're studying?
Oh, yes, yeah, definitely. No question about it. Logic, I would think, is absolutely essential for computer thinking, because all computer thinking is built on logical thinking. The more logical, but computer can't think non-logically. It can't be. You know, that's the essence of it. In fact, the most brilliant mind, and I won't name the person that I've ever met, went through Dallas Seminary, was also the most brilliant computer programmer I've ever seen. The guy's mind just operated like a computer. You could see it. You ask a question or make a comment, and you could see the wheels spin right there, right through his head. You know, you just see him spin out the... There's a direct connection between the two, and math.
How about with artificial intelligence then, in terms of like connecting, like say Notre Dame and UCLA and the work they're doing in their philosophy departments?
Artificial intelligence is simply actual intelligence programmed into computers. Mm-hmm. It's not another entity. There is no such thing as a tertium quid, they're a third thing. Artificial intelligence is just actual intelligence making programs to produce produce results that go beyond our ability to do. It's no more than a computer doesn't do any more than, let's say, a steam shovel did. A steam shovel can pick up a lot more than you can. But a steam shovel cannot do more than its intelligent operator programmed in it to do. And that's one of the fallacies of modern reductive thinking. Atheists and agnostics are looking for the hope that the effect can somehow be greater than the cause. The water doesn't rise any higher than its source, and the effect cannot be greater in quality than its cause. The only thing that computers are doing is doing things faster and more complex, but they're not doing things more brilliant or more rational than their programmers have programmed into them.
Is it a logically true statement to say that Aristotelian or classical logic presupposes certain laws, such as the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity?
Well, it's just misleading to say that. It's true that it presupposes the law of identity, excluded middle, non-contradiction, and rational inference, which we'll get into in a moment, and the rest of the course really is about the application of those. But the word presuppose is misleading. That sounds like it grabbed it out of the blue and said, here's a nice thing. These are undeniable, irrefutable presuppositions. They're first principles. They're not presuppositions. Presupposition is too strong a word. They're preconditions, but they're necessary preconditions which cannot be denied without affirming them, or are reducible to that which cannot be denied without affirming them. So that's much stronger than that statement would imply.
Did Aristotle, did he go through logical proofs to prove those?
Yeah. If by prove you mean show how they couldn't be denied without using them. Yes, he did.
Does this Aristotelian logic presuppose or precondition an external objective reality, if someone who conceives reality differently, reality as a subject, or the subject unfolds itself, like Hegel, you know, then the logic will be different for them.
Not really. For example, all that will be different is whether he begins with the principle of identity rather than the principle of non-contradiction. If he's a realist, presupposes there's a real world out there, this is real and this is real, so forth, there are trees. If he's a realist, he will probably start with the law of non-contradiction because he will assume there is something different from me. And that the law of not this is not this. A is not non-A. I am not the tree. The tree is not me. If he is an idealist and he begins inside the system, he'll probably begin with the law of identity. I am I. Because an idealist inside the system isn't sure whether there's anything out there. But even so, if there is something out there, then the law of non-contradiction will apply to it also. If there is something other than me, then it is not me. It's just a matter of where he'll begin, with the principle of identity or non-contradiction. But the laws are valid. Granted, there is something. Now you say, why granted there is something? Can you prove that there is something? Well, I think you can, but I'm not going to do that right now. But let's suppose we go back to eternity past, before God created. There was no reality outside of God. He was the only reality. Well, then God thought, in terms of the principle of identity, I am I. And I am not anything else would not have been a meaningful statement then, because there was nothing else. But if there were anything else, God would say, I am I, and I am not the creation that I could create, even though I haven't created it yet. But if there is a creation, then God would say, I am I, and I am not that creation. And apply the same thing yourself. All these pantheists are doing is putting himself in the position of God before the creation of the world. I am God. Sure, what's Shirley MacLaine doing? The greatest secret of the 20th century is you're God. It's a great secret. When you discover that you're really God, untold powers will be unleashed in your life. Presumptuous from our standpoint as theists, you know, utterly ridiculous. But from their standpoint, thinking inside the system, I am God, they see this self-conscious identity with God. But the laws of logic still have to apply, because when she writes her books and she expresses her thoughts, she still has to use the principle of non-contradiction, the principle of identity, in order to express her pantheism. Any question? Yes.
And though we don't say that, do we do sometimes the same thing in our American Christianity sometimes, in terms of my power and what I can achieve if I believe hard enough and if I, you know, orchestrate it, in the sense it's the same kind of thinking?
Oh, yes. If you can conceive it, you can achieve it. I heard that I've watched a lot of television over the holidays, you know, thinking, it's incredible. You could write a logic text just from what you saw over the weekend on the television. I watched a lot of the faith healers. I was watching Grant yesterday, you know, and it's incredible what these people are teaching. They're teaching New Age pantheistic thought packaged in Christian wrappings and pawned off on naive people who never study systematic theology or logic or think, apparently, for themselves. A good example is Peter Popoff. You know, here's a guy who was exposed on national TV by the Amazing Randy as a fraud. He was using a radio between his wife backstage, and he had a little receiver, and she was giving him directions, as that guy's name is this and his occupation is that, and Amazing Randy, a skeptic, intercepted the frequency, recorded it, and exposed it on Johnny Carson's program on national TV. And what did Peter Popoff say? I'm going to continue to heal because God told me to. In spite of the fact that he's exposed as a total fraud. And there are people who continue to send in money. And there will be people who get, quote, healed, end quote, from it. Right back to, which one was it?
Yeah.
Okay, it works. It makes me feel good. It's love. Look at the concern he has for people. What? Why think about this?
I think maybe one of the problems biblical theologians have with systematics is the syncretism and the authority that you have to lend to the sciences and the way they treat their data. For instance, if they prove evolution by a certain selected type of carbon dating, the biblical theologians of the past would try to find somewhere in Genesis something consistent with, and that's the problem I have with the psychological arts, is there's an authority being lended to that has to at least be equal with the authority we give to the scriptures as they stand alone. Is that
okay, but boil the argument down now. What the argument is saying is systematic theology, because of all of these factors that in man's finitude and all these, has the potential risk of error with it. That's what the charge is. So does biblical theology. I mean, when you think of how you pick up 12 commentaries on a shelf on any given text, and they will not vary any more than 12 theologians on any given topic. See, the same risk of error is implicit in biblical theology apart from systematic theology too. It's amazing when the authority is supposed to be the text itself, and when you get right down to the basic laws of grammar and you can't go this way and it must be, it's amazing if that's supposed to be such a rigid discipline, what a great variance you get. And you know why? Because everybody has a systematic theology and they're bringing it into their exegesis whether they admit it or not. You can't do exegesis without a systematic theology of some kind. Okay, next objection. People are not logical. I'm inclined to stop there and say yes and move on, but let's say a little more. People often are not moral either, but they should be both logical and moral. Sure, people aren't logical. People aren't good. People aren't moral. People aren't a lot of things. What does that prove? Just proves that we fall short of the standards we ought to follow. People aren't honest. Does that prove that the principle of honesty is wrong? People, married couples aren't faithful to their partners. What does that prove? That the principles of fidelity are wrong? People aren't logical. What does that prove? Logic is wrong. Not logical. Doesn't follow. Simply means that people do not follow the principles they ought to follow. Third objection, logic does not work. Well, I'm inclined to say it often doesn't work on my wife. More serious answer is it works on reasonable people and everyone should be reasonable. Logic does work. It works on logical people. Reason does work. It works on reasonable people. Something isn't true or right because it works. More fundamental to this objection is that the objection is built on pragmatism. The objection presupposes that if it works, it's right. And if it doesn't work, it isn't right. Just the opposite of that is true, or almost the opposite. If it's true, it will work. But if it works, it doesn't mean it's true. All horses have four legs, but not all four-legged things are horses. All chickens have two legs, but not all two-legged things are chickens. If it's true, it will work. But if it works, it doesn't make it true. William James, the father of American pragmatism, by the way, that philosophy is, to my knowledge, the only indigenous American philosophy. Every other philosophy that was created on these shores had its roots somewhere else, east or west. The only philosophy that we created, major philosophy we created, was pragmatism. And it's just, it just permeates American culture. William James, Harvard, around the turn of the century, wrote a book entitled Pragmatism. And his belief was, if it works, it's right. And if it works, it's true. Truth is the expedient in the way of our thinking, and right is the expedient in the way of our behaving. Right behavior, expedient behavior is right, and expedient thinking is true. There was a colleague of his at Harvard named Josias Royce at the time, and he challenged William James on the view. Royce was an idealist, and he said, how do you know that it's true? James said, well, future experience will confirm that it's true. Just wait until the cash value comes in. The pragmatic results will determine whether it's true or not. And Joyce said, then would you get on a witness stand in the court and say, I swear to tell the expedient, the whole expedient, and nothing but the expedient, so help me future experience. Last, logic does not apply to God or to the mysteries of the Christian faith. I can state this in a more forceful form. One of the brilliant contemporary theologians by the name of Duyverd, who is the fountainhead of most presuppositionalism, including Van Til's, argues that God is sovereign over all of the spheres that he creates. So you have the created order here, and part of the created order, one of the aspects of the created order is logic. It's one of the categories, but God is above all of the created orders, and to exalt logic up on the level of God is one to deny the sovereignty of God. Two is to confuse the created order with the uncreated order, and so forth. This is another way of saying the same thing, the same objection, is the scriptural verse, your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts, says the Lord. There are a number of different ways to express it, but I think we've all heard the point over and over. There are paradoxes to the faith, there are mysteries to the faith. Christians believe that God is one and yet he's three. We believe that God predestined all things, and yet we're free in our actions. All of these are paradoxes, they're contradictions, they're mysteries. So goes the objection. In response to that, let's take a look at the relationship between logic and theology. First of all, logic and the meaning of theology. Theology is really a logos about the theos. It's literally the logic of God. So not only is logic crucial to theology, logic is absolutely essential. That's what theology is all about. It's a logic about God, the logos about the theos. Gordon Clark, a well-known contemporary apologist, theologian, really the kind of grandfather of the whole evangelical renaissance in the realm of philosophy. You know, Gordon Clark was the teacher at Wheaton College. He taught people like Carl Henry and Clark, who are almost a bygone generation. Now Henry's still around. But at that time, there were only a handful of evangelicals in the United States that had PhDs in almost anything, let alone in philosophy. And Clark and Henry went to Boston, got PhDs in philosophy. Gordon Clark taught Henry and Carnell, and Carnell and Henry went to Boston and got PhDs in philosophy, and then from that it spread. Now there are hundreds and hundreds of people, not billions and billions, but hundreds and hundreds of people who have PhDs in philosophy alone. But Gordon Clark was a brilliant man. He died not too long ago, and he even wrote a book on logic. He wrote a book on almost everything. Come to think about it. And he translates John 1:1 as follows. It just grinds into the presuppositionalist epistemology to hear this, but he says, in the beginning was logic. Logic was with God, and logic was God. And there is a certain truth to that translation, that logos and logic there can be interchanged, even though they're not equivalent, they can be interchanged. In the beginning was logic. Logic is eternal. It's as eternal as God is. And logic is of the very nature of God. Theology is that logical expression of that ineffable God. Now, logic and methodology in theology. Logic is a necessary precondition of all thought. There are certain things about which we think, and there are certain things with which we think. And the problem is, we hardly ever think about the things we think with. We usually only think about the things we think about. The interesting thing about A Course in Logic is that it's a course in thinking about the things with which you think. All of the subjects that we study, we're usually thinking about this and about that. But you got to step back and think about thinking. Step back and think about the principles, the preconditions of thinking. What is a precondition of thinking? Logic. The laws of logic are the preconditions of all thinking. You can't think without the laws of logic, even if you never knew the word logic. Even before Aristotle, Adam and Eve were using the laws of logic, and they probably didn't even have a word for it at that time. Logic is a necessary precondition of all thought, and it's a necessary precondition of all thought about God. Now, it goes without saying, that's why I'm going to say it, that if logic is a necessary precondition of all thought, there's all thought. And theology is in the category of thought, then, of course, it goes without saying that logic is a necessary precondition of all theological thought as well. Now, what I did there in order to get that point across was use a syllogism, major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. Logic is a necessary condition of all thought. Theology is a certain kind of thought. Therefore, logic is a necessary condition of theological thought. It happens to be an AAA, figure one, we'll see later, valid syllogism. But to diagram it helps you to visualize it and see the logical conclusion. A, logic is broken down into four basic categories for our purposes here, and the fourth one will fan out into a lot. The law of non-contradiction, A is not non-A. The law of identity, A is A. The law of excluded middle, either A or non-A, but not both. And the laws of rational inference. Now, there are four reasons, one following from each of these, why logic is important to theology. The law of non-contradiction. A is not non-A. Otherwise, logical paradox is inevitable. Here's an example of a logical paradox. God exists, and God doesn't exist. That would be a paradox. That would be a contradiction. That would violate the law of non-contradiction. Either God exists or he doesn't exist. But you can't say both God exists and he doesn't exist at the same time in the same sense. So the law of non-contradiction would generate a logical paradox. The law of identity, that is denying the law of non-contradiction, would generate a logical paradox. Denying the law of identity, A is A, would mean that theological unity is unachievable. You could never bring everything together. You can never have a category. You can never have a system. There'll never be any unity. There'll never be any unity between the way the word Christ is used and this passage and used in that passage. There would never be the same Christ even. You can never have any coherence in your system unless A is A. If you deny the law of excluded middle, either A or non-A, it will eventuate in doctrinal heresy, which is indistinguishable from orthodoxy. Because if somebody says, Christ is God, and the law of excluded middle isn't right, then you could also say, Christ is not God. Deny the deity of Christ. Unless the law of excluded middle is correct, there is no heresy. Everything would be right. Four, the law of rational inference, in fact, the laws of which the rest of the course is about, those laws and the fallacies following from not properly using them. If you don't follow the laws of rational inference, theological argumentation is impossible. A good example of that came a number of years ago when I wrote a critique in Christianity Today on the book that Jack Rogers put out on biblical authority, in which David Hubbard, the president of Fuller, had a chapter. And David Hubbard said in the chapter, we do not accept the Warfield Hodge view of inspiration of the Bible and inerrancy. One day I'd never met David Hubbard, but I was sitting in my office and the phone rang, and David Hubbard was on the other end, and he said, I'd like to talk to you about that review in the book. And I said, in Christianity Today, I said, I'd be glad to. He said, you misrepresented my view. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to misrepresent it. How did I do that? He said, you said in the article that I do not believe in the full inspiration of the Bible. I said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. What is the quote? The quote was that Hubbard does not accept the Warfield Hodge view of the full inspiration of the Bible. I said, well, do you accept the Warfield Hodge view? The Warfield Hodge view is that inspiration implies inerrancy. If you accept the Warfield Hodge view that inspiration implies inerrancy, then you must accept inerrancy too. But you don't accept inerrancy. Now, I was using a syllogism, obviously, to prove my point, because it would follow. Hubbard accepts the Warfield-Hodge view of full inspiration. The Warfield-Hodge view of full inspiration includes inerrancy. Therefore, Hubbard accepts inerrancy. AAA, figure one, valid. Syllogism. His response to me was very interesting. It was something like the response of the professor I told you earlier. His response was that Aristotelian logic does not apply to theology. Now, by the way, they get this, most of them get it by way of Barth, Karl Barth. They get it by way of neo-orthodoxy or existential thinking. Some of them get it by osmosis, the brother of Moses. This kind of comes out of the text, their intuitive exegetical technique. But whether by Moses, osmosis, or Barth, they deny that logic applies to exegesis or the result of exegesis. Well, it's very difficult to reason with someone who denies the laws of logic. And I could tell you many interesting things about the conversation, but probably the most interesting sidelight is his next charge was, you lied about my view. Now, after we went through that whole discussion and I showed I hadn't even misrepresented it, then he said, you lied. He was really hot under the collar. So I thought the best thing I can do is follow the scriptural admonition, a soft answer turns away wrath. So I just say, well, now, you know, let's reason about this. And I said, now, a lie, I take it, to tell me if I'm wrong, is an intentional misrepresentation. I thought I just showed that I didn't even misrepresent it, let alone intentionally misrepresent it, which would be a lie. There again, what was I using? A syllogism, a basic reasoning process. In order to lie, you must intentionally misrepresent. If you don't misrepresent, then you can't intentionally misrepresent. Therefore, I didn't intentionally misrepresent. My mind thinks naturally in categorical syllogisms. Some people think in hypothetical, I think in categorical, usually AAA type syllogisms. Well, to make a long story short, a couple months later I got a letter from David Hubbard apologizing for charging that I'd lied about his view. He was obviously unhappy that his view was exposed, but I had not misrepresented. He apologized for it. What mystifies me is the persistence with which people will push this point of logic does not apply to theology. And in that same conversation, I said, wait a minute, you believe in the Trinity, don't you? I mean, you may deny inerrancy of the Bible, but you certainly believe in the Trinity. He said, yes. I said, where do you get that? You get it from this. There are three persons who are called God, major premise. There is only one God, minor premise. Conclusion, there are three persons in one God. That's a categorical syllogism. Again, AAA, figure one, valid syllogism. The interesting response to that is, well, no, I don't do it that way. But he does do it that way. That's how he concludes the doctrine of Trinity. It doesn't come from exegesis in any passage. In the scripture, it comes from putting two and two together and getting four. The doctrine of the Trinity and a lot of other doctrines in the Bible, the hypostatic union. Where do you get the hypostatic union? Exegete that out of any text of scripture. But it's taught there if you take premises such as Christ has two natures. Christ is only one person. Therefore, Christ is two natures in one person. That's a conclusion that you get from using logic on the results of your exegesis. Probably the saddest and at the same time humorous situation that I encountered was when we were at the Congress in the Bible a couple years ago, and Jack Rogers' disciple was there, and he attended the class I was teaching on why there are no errors in the Bible. And after the class, he engaged me about Jack Rogers' view, and we went through the same initial discussion. And I said, well, now, don't you believe that God cannot err? The Bible is the Word of God, therefore the Bible can't err. Again, valid syllogism, AAA, figure one. God can't err. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible can't err. Now, to deny that conclusion, which follows infallibly from those premises, you have to deny one of the premises. And they don't want to deny either. At least they don't want to say they deny either. Certainly, they don't want to say God can err, so they don't want to deny that. And they don't really want to say the Bible is not the Word of God, but that's the one they really don't believe, but they don't want to say that. It has bad PR. Those little old ladies with tennis shoes won't keep those dollars coming. You say the Bible is not the Word of God. So that's tough on them. So what do they say? He said the same thing Hubbard said, the same thing this other professor said. His answer was, logic does not apply to the Bible. And so I started to argue with him a little further. I said, well, now look, do you exist? And he said, yes. So I said, okay, we got some place we can start from here. How about this statement? The laws of logic do not apply to the Bible. Because you said you can't do that. Because I can get from the Bible, God doesn't err, and the Bible is the Word of God. I can exegete those out of the Bible. You're saying the laws of logic do not apply to the Bible. You just applied the laws of logic to the Bible. His response to that was, I don't think the laws of logic apply to reality or the Bible or anything else. My response was, it's time for lunch. Why? There's nothing else to talk about. It's time for lunch, so let's eat. Let's have some fun because there's no use talking or thinking. Let's just do something else that's satisfying in life. You can't go any farther with people like that. C, logic and reality. This is called ontology. And reality or ontology. God is the basis of all logic ontologically. But logic is the basis of all knowledge of God epistemologically. I'd like to suggest that this is the solution to 90% of the debate that goes on between presuppositionalists and classical apologetists. The major debate is the relation between logic and God, and it can be solved by saying that God is the basis of all logic, 1.4 Van Til and the presuppositionalists. They're absolutely right. Logic is not the basis for God. God is the basis for logic. God is sovereign over all. God is ultimate. God is the basis of all logic. So ontologically, really, the way it is, God is first, and logic flows from God. So you could diagram it as follows. God is on the top, and logic is on the bottom. That is true ontologically, really. On the other hand, the classicists are right when they say logic is the basis for all knowledge of God. If we're looking at it epistemologically, from the bottom up, and epistemology means what? Well, in case you didn't know what epistemology means, epistemology it means the theory of knowledge, or how we know. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, or how we know. How we know God depends on logic first, from the bottom up. Because if you didn't use logic, you couldn't know God. Because if you knew him, it might be the devil, if logic didn't apply. Because God could be non-God, and the devil is non-God, so you might know God instead of the devil if you didn't use logic. You would know that you were knowing the good, God is good, and you might be knowing something that's evil. So logic is the basis for knowing about God, epistemology. Warfield is right. God is the basis of logic. Van Til is right. There are ships passing in the night. They're both right, but they're right from different points of view. That's a very important distinction, so important I think I'd like to stop there to make sure that we have it. Any question about it or comment about the relation between God and logic? Logic flows from God. God himself is a rational being, and logic is simply the expression of rational principles. So God as an ultimate rational, knowing, thinking being, self-consistent being, logic flows from his very nature and his very thought. So logic comes from God. It's the way the Logos does. But if it weren't for those principles of logic that are inherent in the rational creature, if we weren't rational creatures that he had ingrained upon us, the very principles of rational thought, of which logic is simply a systematic expression, we wouldn't be able to know anything about God, because all knowledge of God depends on these rational principles. So logic is basic to knowing God, but God is basic to the laws by which we know him. Here's what the debate is about. It's what's called the indicia, the role of the indicia. Here's the Holy Spirit, roughly, let's call indicia evidence. Does the Holy Spirit work through evidence, or does the Holy Spirit go around evidence and give a direct witness to the believer? This view is wrong. This view is right. Argues Sproul. Warfield argues that way. Machen, Hodge, Warfield, the whole old Princetonian tradition, right on up through Dr. Kenneth Conser, who did his doctoral dissertation at Harvard on Calvin, on the knowledge of God. Copies in our library. Read it. See, the presuppositionalists have manhandled Calvin. You tend to get a view and read it back into these people who are your heroes, that you want them to say what you believe. Calvin uses the word proof over a dozen times in part one of the evidence in nature for the existence of God. Just read Calvin. Forget about the rest of these people. Just read the part one of Calvin. He said proof, 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 proof.
You think that logic is the basis for all knowledge of God?
if there is any such thing as intuitive knowledge of God, it comes under the category of general revelation, rather, in texts like Psalm 19, Romans 1:19, Romans 2:12-14, knowledge written in the heart, but that's part of general revelation. So what Calvin believed in that. Calvin believed in, quote, intuitive. By that, another term would be innate knowledge of God written on the hearts of all men. Calvin also believed in proofs for the existence of God, too. In his sermons, Calvin would spin out teleological, cosmological arguments. Jonathan Edwards, who was a red-blooded Calvinist, who didn't have an ounce of Arminian blood in him, would preach sermons to these farmers, long, detailed cosmological arguments. Read John Gerstner's work. He's probably the greatest living evangelical scholar on Jonathan Edwards. And I've read some of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. You know, you always hear sinners in the hands of an angry God and a spider dangling on the web, you know, all that stuff. But either those farmers were real smart or they were all sleeping on Sunday morning. Because he had, when he'd get to Romans 1:19 in his exegesis, he would spell out the most elaborate cosmological arguments you'll find anywhere written by anyone. That was, Aquinas' cosmological argument is about that long on the page in the Summa Theologica. It isn't even that long. It's about that long. Well, Jonathan Edwards has pages and pages of detailed, intricate cosmological arguments for the existence of God. He wasn't a presuppositionalist either. That's true. Yes, as pure as they come, and as pure as Montgomery gets. Yes, pretty much. All right, next point. D, objections to this view. It makes logic prior to God. What view? The view that we've just taken, that logic, theology is a logos about God, that logic applies to God. It makes logic prior to God. Answer, epistemologically, yes. Ontologically, no. You see the answer. Sure, we're making logic prior to God. We're making logic prior to God in the sense that the principles of logic are prior to knowing about God. So logic is prior to knowing about God. Logic is not prior to God. God is prior to logic. First, it isn't our logic. Man didn't invent logic. He only discovered it. God is the author of rational thought. He's the first one who thought rationally. He created rational thought, so it is not inventing logic and then superimposing it on God. It's discovering the very laws by which God thinks and then using them to think about Him.